Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, last Lord's Day we commemorated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and this morning I want to consider with you one of the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord, as it is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We read the first 14 verses, and we'll reflect on these verses both this morning and again this afternoon. John 21, we begin our scripture reading at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So far, the reading of God's word and the text for the sermon this morning are these 14 verses that we have just read together. Beloved congregation, the words of our text this morning record the seventh appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ after his resurrection, and the third such appearance to his disciples. The Reformed commentator A.W. Pink observes that unlike all of the other appearances of our Lord, this is the only appearance in which Jesus performed a miracle. And the miracle, of course, was that he filled the nets of the disciples with fish. He also observes that this is the last miracle that Jesus performed, at least the last one that is recorded in the Scriptures. And as such, he says, it bears a striking resemblance to the first miracle that Jesus performed. And what was that first miracle, children? Do you know? What was the very first miracle that Jesus performed while on earth? It's recorded only in John's Gospel. And it's the miracle at the wedding feast at Cana when Jesus changed water into wine. And Pink says that there's some interesting parallels, and there are, and I never realized this myself until I studied this passage again this week. And I want to just relate to you some of Pink's observations. He says, first of all, this final miracle was performed in Galilee, and so was the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana. The first miracle, he says further, was on the third day. We read about that in John 2, verse 1. And this miracle was the third time that the Lord showed himself to the disciples. So we have that number three there. The one was occasioned by them having no wine, and the other was occasioned by them having no fish. In both miracles, the Lord uttered a command. At Cana, he said, "Fill the water pots." And here in our text, he commands the disciples to cast the net. In both miracles, Christ furnished a bountiful supply. The water pots were filled to the brim, the Bible says. And there were, I think, 13 of them. And the net was full of great fishes. In both miracles, a number is mentioned. Sorry, not 13, 6. There were 6 water pots, and we have a number mentioned also in our text. There were 153 fish. And in both miracles, the Lord Jesus manifested his deity. He proved that he was who he said he was, the very Son of God, because only God could do such amazing things. Now, like all of the miracles and all of the appearances of our Lord, this appearance too is full of comfort, full of instruction for the people of God. And that's what we want to direct our attention to this morning as we consider the words of our text. The risen Christ appears by the sea. That's our theme. The risen Christ appears by the sea. And we'll see three thoughts in connection with that theme. First of all, the power he displayed. The power he displayed. Secondly, the love he elicited, or he brought forth, he brought out of Peter especially. And then thirdly, the nourishment he provided. First then, the power he displayed. In this miracle, Jesus displayed his great power. That's the main thought we want to focus on under our first point. It was several weeks after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. We read in our text that Peter and Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, and 2 other disciples who are not named, but they were all together in Galilee. So 7 of the disciples in all, 7 of the 11. And as we learned last week, the disciples were instructed to go to Galilee by the angel who instructed the women to tell them to go there, as well as by the Lord Jesus himself, who, as the women were going back to Jerusalem, appeared to the women and told the women, "Go and tell my disciples that I will meet them in Galilee." And that's where they went. They went to Galilee in obedience to the command of our Lord. Now, where they went exactly, what town, what village they went to, we cannot say. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it was definitely someplace close to the Sea of Galilee, because they were going to go fishing, as we'll see in a moment. Maybe they were in Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' home base while he was in Galilee. Maybe they were in Bethsaida, which was the hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. But we don't know. It's not revealed. Nor do we know where the other disciples were. There were only 7 of them on this occasion. Where were the others? Again, we don't know. Maybe they were delayed. Maybe they were on their way to Galilee but hadn't arrived yet. Maybe they were already in Galilee but simply staying in another home. Again, we don't know the answer to any of these questions. Nor do we know where Jesus was or why he apparently seemed to delay his coming. It's clear that Jesus had not gone to heaven, for he had not yet ascended. But where he went and why he went there and what he did there, again, these are all questions that remain unanswered. But we can gather from the text that the disciples had been waiting in Galilee, wherever they were, for some time. And for whatever reason, Jesus had not appeared. Well, finally, perhaps even tired of waiting, and with nighttime fast approaching, Peter got up And Peter, impatient and impetuous as he always is, he announced to the other disciples that he was going fishing. Nothing surprising about that. Peter was a fisherman. Fishing ran in his blood, we could say. And so as he waited around, he decided, I got to do something. You know, most men are like that. We have to be busy, have to do something. And so Peter gets up, he says, I'm going fishing. And the other disciples say, well, we're going too. And so off they went, and they got into a boat. Actually, John says it was the boat. Did you notice that? The boat. Not a boat, not just any boat, but the boat. It's probably referring to the boat that the disciples normally used when they went fishing. Probably the same boat in which Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and out of which Peter walked on the waves. It was that same boat that they went into to go fishing. Well, John says they fished all night and caught nothing. Nothing. It's not that they caught very little. They caught nothing at all, which is kind of unusual. I mean, when you're fishing with a net, it's a good bet that you'll at least catch something, but the disciples caught nothing. And then John tells us that just as the sun was beginning to rise in the horizon, that the Lord Jesus stood on the shore, although the disciples did not recognize him. And the fact that he is said to have stood on the shore implies that he instantly appeared. Now, that is very strange to us. We don't understand how somebody can just instantly appear and disappear, but Jesus could. In his glorified body, Jesus was able to appear and disappear at random. And we have an example of that here. All of a sudden, Jesus instantly appeared on the shore. Now, as I said, the disciples did not recognize him. It could be because they were too far away from the shore. Although, we read further in the text that they were close enough to see a man on the shore, and they were close enough that they could speak to each other. They could hear him call out to them, and they assumed that he could hear them as they answered him. But it's most likely that the reason why they did not recognize him was because Jesus had appeared to them in a different form. I have to remember that Jesus' glorified body was capable of changing form. It was the same body. It was still the Lord Jesus, but it could change in some way, in a way that we can't fully explain. It was capable of appearing and disappearing, even in rooms that were locked. As we saw them the evening that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he instantly appeared to the disciples in the upper room, but it was also capable of changing form. Jesus was capable of changing his appearance. And so the disciples didn't recognize him. They thought, at first anyway, that he was a perfect stranger. But Jesus knew who they were. And so as he stands on the shore, he's about 200 cubits, John says. That's about 300 feet away from the disciples in the boat. He calls out to them, and he says, children, have you any food? Now, by asking that question, Jesus, of course, was not implying that he didn't know the answer. Jesus knows all things. He is God incarnate, of course. And he knew that they had fished all night. And he knew that they had caught nothing. In fact, he was arranging this whole thing so as to teach them some very important lessons, which we'll consider with God's help this afternoon. So why did Jesus ask them if they had any food, if they had caught any fish? Was this just a casual remark? You know, sometimes when you go to the beach and you walk on the pier and you ask fishermen who are fishing from the pier, so did you catch anything? You know, that's just a kind of a friendly way to engage in conversation. Is that what Jesus was doing here? Was he just being polite and just being friendly? Just being curious? Probably more than that. Jesus was seeking to raise awareness. in the disciples' minds. You see, he knew that in a few seconds he would fill their nets with fish. The whole thing had been prearranged and predetermined. He knew he was going to fill those nets with fish, but first of all, he wanted the disciples to realize the desperateness of their situation. He wanted them to recognize that for all of their efforts, for all of their toil, for all of their hard work, and all of the time that they had invested in trying to catch some fish, that at the end of it, they had nothing to show for it. They caught absolutely nothing. It's interesting that Jesus addresses them as children. Literally, that is the meaning of the Greek word that's used here. But Jesus doesn't use this in a demeaning way, as though he's suggesting that these disciples were just like little immature children. Nor is he using this in a literal way. He understands, of course, that these are fully grown men. But he uses it as a term of familiarity, perhaps even endearment. Today we might say something like boys or lads. Catch anything, lads, or catch anything, boys. That's kind of the sense. And to that question, the disciples have to answer, no. It's a very brief answer. They don't say, yeah, you know, we were out here all night long and we didn't catch a thing and, you know, we're just packing it in now, we're fed up. No, they just say no. And you catch something of the dejection in their answer. No. Not much, but no. Just a simple no. And then Jesus, hearing this, issues this very strange command. And this is where we get to the heart of what John is communicating to us here in this passage. He says to the disciples in verse 6, from the shore, Jesus on the shore, there in the boat, he says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. A strange command. I mean, who ever heard of anything so ridiculous? At least from a human point of view. These disciples were professional fishermen. They knew what they were doing. They had fished all night. They had caught nothing. What difference would it make if they took their net and cast it on the right side of the boat, especially when the suggestion came from a perfect stranger? But you see, this was our Lord's way of testing the disciples and of further revealing to them who he was and what he was capable of doing. And it's amazing that the disciples do as Jesus commands. They don't know who he is. They don't know it's the Lord. Maybe they thought to themselves, well, everything we've tried doesn't work. Let's just try. What have we got to lose? But I think more than that is going on. Ryle says, in a comment on this, he says, that a secret power and influence went with our Lord's words. I think there's something to that. A secret power and influence went with our Lord's words. You see, congregation, when the Lord speaks out of his word, he speaks with power. There's something powerful about the word. As we read it and as we hear it proclaimed, it comes with power. Comes with the Holy Spirit. You may remember when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus says, who are you seeking? And the soldier said, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. And what happened? The soldiers fell backward. There was such power in his word. Or when the two men on the way to Emmaus were conversing with the Lord Jesus, and after Jesus revealed himself to them in the breaking of bread, they said to one another, did our heart not burn within us? As he talked with us on the road and when he opened the scriptures to us, you see, there's something about the word that's so powerful. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with power. And so when the Lord commanded the disciples to cast their net on the other side of the boat, his words came with such power that they did exactly as they were told. And this is how the Lord works also in the conversion of a sinner. When the word of God is proclaimed, it comes with power. When it's applied to the heart by the Spirit of God, then a change takes place. We come to see our sin. We come to see ourselves for who and what we are and who God is and the penalty for sin. And we come to repent of sin. And all of that is because of the Word that comes with power. The disciples did as they were told, and they were well rewarded. For we read in verse 6, that no sooner did they cast their net on the right side of the ship than the net was full of fish. So full that they were not able to draw it in. Now, congregation, I submit to you that what we have here is an amazing demonstration of the power of God. I mean, who but God can do such a thing? No man can do this. No man can cause a net to be full of fish. But Jesus could. He knew that on the right side of that boat there was a great school of fish. It's amazing, the disciples didn't see it. They were in shallow water, so they could have just looked in there. They didn't see it. Maybe their eyes were blinded temporarily. We don't know. Maybe Jesus just suddenly caused those fish instantly to appear. But there they were, this great big multitude, this huge school of large fish. How did they get there? Jesus brought them there. How did they end up in the net? Jesus brought them into the net. He did everything. He has such power. And because of that, congregation, should we not trust in him perhaps more than we do? What is your spiritual condition before the Lord this morning? Maybe some of you this morning are not believers. You're religious. You come to church, but you're not believers. You don't have a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ. And maybe you think to yourself, well, that's because of my sin. My sins are so great. My case is hopeless, Pastor. My faith is so weak. My heart is so cold. My life is not what it should be. The Lord's not going to have mercy upon me. I've cried out to him so often and he doesn't hear me. And I think he's just abandoned me. He's leaving me to my own devices. There's no hope for me. Oh, is that true? Think about it. If Jesus caused that school of fish instantly to appear and instantly to fill the disciples' net, can he not do anything? Can he not save even the most hardened of sinners? Or maybe you're a believer this morning, or maybe you're experiencing a heavy trial right now. It could be anything. A sickness, difficulty in your family life, some kind of trial, some kind of hardship, and the way before you just seems so dark and so long, and you wonder, where is the Lord? I don't sense his presence, and why is this happening to me? You don't know where to turn. You cry out to the Lord and he doesn't seem to answer. You wonder, is the Lord able to do anything for me? Can he help me? Oh, listen, beloved. If he caused that net to become full of fish, he can do anything. He who healed the sick, who restored sight to the blind, who cleansed the lepers, who raised the dead, who fed the multitude, who brought a school of fish into the disciples' net. Beloved, there is nothing he cannot do. And that means that no matter what our situation is, no matter how complicated it may be, no matter how painful, how difficult it may be, no matter how dark the path may be, we can come to him. We can bring it all before him. For he is all powerful. So that's the first thought that comes out of this passage, the power of the Lord Jesus. But notice, secondly, how he elicits great love. It's my second point. So the disciples are struggling to get that net full of fish into the boat. And suddenly John realizes who it is on the shore. He realizes it's the Lord Jesus. And so he says to Peter, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." How did John know it was the Lord? Well, again, J.C. Ryle has an interesting observation. He says it was love. It was love that caused him to recognize Jesus. You notice in verse 7 that John doesn't identify himself by his name. He doesn't identify himself as John, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John does that more often in his gospel. Probably because he doesn't want to draw attention to himself, but also because he wants to give expression to the deep bond of love between himself and the Lord Jesus. And so he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's evident from this that John loved Jesus, and Jesus loved John. And it was this kind of love, says Ryle, that led John to realize that the one who was on the shore was none other than his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Love recognizes love. And while that may be part of the reason, it's probably also due to the fact that John remembered that Jesus had performed a similar miracle some 3 years earlier, when Jesus had called him and the other first disciples to become his disciples. At that time also, they were fishing, remember, and they had caught nothing. And Jesus instantly caused their net to be filled with fish, so much so that the net began to break. And now something very similar was happening all over again. This was a case of deja vu, and suddenly all the pieces came together in John's mind, and he came to the only conclusion possible. The one who did such a thing was the Lord, and that must be the one who was standing on the shore. And so he says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And I imagine he said it with some excitement. "It's the Lord! It's the Lord! Finally, he has come. We've been waiting for him for so long, and finally, he is here." And Peter, upon hearing this, he springs into action. This is so typical for Peter. And he puts on his outer garment, for he had removed it probably so that he could work without being hindered by this heavy fisher's coat that he had put around him. He put his fisher's coat back on, and he plunged into the sea. And because they were only a short distance from shore, he basically waded to the shore to see Jesus. It's so typical for Peter. Again, I quote Ryle here. He says, it's just what might have been expected from the disciple who went out of the ship to walk on the water on a former occasion, and who drew his sword and began to smite. When our Lord was surrounded by his enemies, fervent, warm-hearted, impulsive, impetuous, affectionate, thinking nothing of the consequences, acting on the spur of the present feeling, he at once plunges into the sea when he hears that his Lord is on the shore, and he struggles to get close to him. Why did Peter do this? It's almost a comical scene in a way. Why does Peter grab his coat, put it on, and jump into the sea while the other disciples are laboring and toiling to bring that net of fish into the boat? I'll tell you why.
because he loved him.
Oh, John loved Jesus, and Jesus loved John, but Peter was a man of action. Peter demonstrated his love by jumping out of the boat to be with Jesus. Why did he want to be with Jesus so badly? Why did he love him so much? Oh, because you remember how after, when Jesus was being tried by the Sanhedrin, and then there was that servant girl and others who asked Peter, were you not one of them? Don't you know him? Didn't I see you with him? And Peter denied it. He denied any connection to the Lord Jesus, not once, but twice, not once, not twice, but three times. And then the rooster crowed, just as Jesus had said. And when Peter heard the rooster crow, what did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly. He was so convicted. He did what he swore he would never do. He denied the Lord three times. And the Lord forgave him. How do we know that? Because shortly after he rose from the dead, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to Peter, just the two of them, one-on-one. And oh, how I would love to have been a fly on the wall during that conversation. The Spirit of God has chosen not to reveal it to us. But I'm quite certain that they spoke about Peter's denial. And I'm quite certain that Peter once again poured out his heart in confession to Christ. And I'm quite certain that the Lord Jesus extended to him forgiveness and grace. And Peter loved him for it. He loved him so much that when he saw him there on the shore, he simply couldn't wait. The fish meant nothing to him. The disciples who were toiling meant nothing to him. All that mattered to him at that moment was seeing Jesus and embracing him again. And you have to admire him for that. And for all of Peter's other faults, and he had many of them, you can't fault him for this. You can't fault him for his love for Christ. And I wonder, beloved congregation, do you love Jesus like that? Do you? I mean, would you be prepared to jump out of a boat? And wade to the shore? Just to see him up close? To hear his voice? To embrace him? Do we love Jesus like that? Or do we hold him at a distance? Do we think of Jesus as the exalted King of Kings seated at the right hand of his Father? And he is. And we should never forget that. But do our hearts go out to this great King in love? Or are we indifferent to him? Are we cold towards him? Do we perhaps even hate him? What is your relationship like to Jesus this morning? The measure of our love for Christ is directly proportional to the amount that we have been forgiven. Jesus said that himself. When that woman came in with her tears and she was drenching his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. Jesus said that, to whom much is forgiven. That's the one who will love much. Peter knew he had been forgiven much. He had committed a great sin against Christ, and Christ had forgiven him, and as a result of that, he loved him much. And sometimes I think that the reason why we don't love Jesus the way that we should is because we don't know ourselves the way that we should. We have a tendency to think of ourselves much more highly than we ought to think, but when the Spirit of the Lord begins to work in our heart and he shows us who and what we are, that we are hell deserving, bankrupt sinners before God, but that Christ is a merciful Savior, full of love and compassion and forgiveness, then the heart overflows with love towards him. It's because we don't know ourselves, that we don't love Christ as we should. This kind of love doesn't come naturally, to be sure. By nature, we don't love Christ. By nature, the Bible says we hate him. We want to have nothing to do with him. We just want to live our own life. We want to be left alone. We don't want to submit to his lordship. We don't want to come to him confessing our sins, because then we'd have to change. We'd have to become new people. We'd have to stop living the way that we've always been living. We don't want to do that. We want to keep going the way that we're going. But when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see our sin and what Christ did to deliver us from our sins, oh, then we say, you know, then I come to hate sin. I come to hate my former way of life. I just want to live for him, for his glory. For he is so worthy. And so our Lord elicited great love from Peter. But thirdly, and finally, that's our third thought, he also provided nourishment. You'll notice how that as Peter was making his way to the shore, the other disciples were left in the boat trying to bring that whole net of fish into the boat. And John tells us they were in the little boat. And that probably means there were two boats. There was a larger vessel that they used to go deep sea fishing, we could say. And then there was this smaller vessel that was attached to the larger boat that they used to get in closer to the shore. And that's the boat they were trying to get the fish into, and they couldn't do it. And so they were rowing with all of their might, trying to get to the shore with this great big net of fish dragging behind them. And eventually they made it. And when they came to the place where Jesus was, John says they saw something amazing. Verse 9, he says, they saw a fire of coals and fish laid on it and bread. Now that's another miracle. Where did the fish come from? These were not the fish that the disciples caught. They hadn't arrived yet. These were fish that Jesus instantly called forth into existence. The same with the bread. And the same with the fire of coals. He just simply commanded that these things come forth into existence, and that's what happened. It's similar to the miracle that he performed at the feeding of the multitude. He just caused bread and fish to continue to multiply. It's another demonstration of the great power of our Savior. Now it's clear from the context that Jesus prepared this food for the disciples. You see, Jesus knew and he understood that his disciples were but men. And that's why we sang from the words of Psalm 103, he remembers we are dust and all our frailty knows. Jesus knows that we are dependent upon food for our sustenance, and so he provides for us. He provided for the disciples. He knew they were hungry. They had been toiling all night long. And so what does he do? In his compassion, in his love, in his thoughtfulness, he prepares fish and bread to meet their need. Oh, isn't he a wonderful Savior? Just as he provided for the disciples, so he will also provide for us. You remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount when he pointed us to the birds of the air? And the lilies of the field, he said that the birds of the air, they don't sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And the lilies of the field, they neither toil nor spin, and yet even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And he says, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So what do we have to worry about? Why are we worried about material things? Why are we worried about the bills that need to be paid? Why are we worried about anything? Why are we worried? Why are we living in fear due to this pandemic? Oh yes, I'm not saying we throw caution to the wind. We need to be careful. We need to observe the protocols. But But are we living in fear? Is that how Christians ought to live? Do we not understand that we have a God in heaven who knows that we are dust? He knows our weakness and our frailty, and has he not promised in his word to provide for us, to look after us? Do we believe that with all of our heart? Anytime you forget that, just read this passage of Scripture. The disciples were tired and hungry. They had needs. And even before they expressed those needs to the Lord, he provides for them bread and fish in abundance. Well, as the disciples assemble around this fire of coals, Jesus commands them to bring some of the fish that they had caught. And again, Peter springs into action. You'll notice that rather than bringing only some of the fish, as Jesus had commanded, he started dragging the entire net. It's never enough for Peter just to do half measures. Peter always wanted to go all the way. So here he is, trying to drag that whole net. Must have been a strong man. And no doubt some of the disciples came along later and they gave him a hand. And when they laid out all the fish, they counted them. They actually took the time to count them. There was 153 fish. And I'm not talking about little fish. John says they were large fish. 153 of them. And there were so many that even the net was not broken. That's another miracle that Jesus performed. And you see what the Lord Jesus is doing here. We hope to consider that more this afternoon. But Jesus here is teaching his disciples a lesson, you see. He wants them to understand that when they obey him, even when his commands don't make any sense at all, but when they obey him, they trust in him, they look to him, great things will happen. He commanded them to cast their net on the other side of the boat, and they did, and the net was full of fish. They had so many fish that they had enough to supply all of their needs right now and in the days to come, and they probably had plenty to sell in the marketplace, and they could make a little bit of money from that too. And you see again how good the Lord is, how gracious he is, how mindful he is of all of our needs. Well, after the disciples had counted the fish, Jesus issues one more command. He says to them, come and eat breakfast. Now we understand why Jesus had prepared the coals and the fish and the bread. It was for them. It was for the disciples, not for himself. Jesus never puts himself above others. He's always thinking about others first. He's always putting others first. He's putting the disciples first. And he invites them to come and partake. And we read that they came, and Jesus came, and he took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Something wonderful going on here. Jesus not only provides the meal, he also invites the disciples to partake of it. And he not only invites them to partake of it, but he actually breaks the bread and the fish and he gives it to them one by one. And as I thought about that this week, I wondered to myself, is it too far-fetched to say that what we have here is an illustration of the way of salvation? That just as our Lord made the bread and the fish, so he accomplished himself a great salvation for his people. And just as he invited the disciples to come and eat breakfast, so he invites sinners today to come to him and to partake of all the blessings of his salvation. And just as he broke the bread and broke the fish and gave it to the disciples, so he himself grants and applies the benefits of his salvation to all who repent and believe on his name. You see, he does it all. The whole work of salvation from the beginning to the end is all his work. And therefore, all the glory belongs to him. But there's something else we learn here. By inviting the disciples to come and dine, our Lord means to signal to them that although he was in his glorified state, yet he still understood their needs and he sympathized with their needs. knew that they needed nourishment. And he not only provided it, he also invited them to partake of it. And whether Jesus partook of it as well, we don't know. It's not revealed. But if he did, that's just another further proof that he wasn't a ghost, but he had truly risen from the dead for the strengthening of their faith. What is more, Jesus, by inviting them to partake of this meat and drink, he assures them that they did not have to be afraid of him. Sometimes people are afraid of the Lord Jesus, and I understand that. He is the exalted King of Kings, and he is holy, he is the thrice holy God. And we can tremble, we must tremble at his presence because he is in his glorified, exalted state. And yet, congregation, yet he still relates to his people as friends. He makes breakfast for them. He gathers them around himself. He sits next to them on the beach. And he eats and he talks. And there's fellowship going on here. There's communion going on here. And Jesus is still the same today. Yes, he is the exalted King of Kings, but he is still the friend of his people. And the hymn writer had it so right when he said, "What a friend we have in Jesus." Yes, he is the King of Kings, but he is also the loving, gracious, compassionate, merciful, interested, sympathetic friend of his people. Well, John ends his account by making one last observation, verse 12. Yet none of the disciples, it says, dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Here we have a description of the state of mind of the disciples at this particular moment. They all were convinced and were satisfied in their mind that the person that was sitting next to them was the Lord Jesus, so much so that none of them dared to ask, "Who are you?" Nevertheless, they were in awe. A deep sense of the mysterious nature of our Lord because he was in his glorified body. It filled their minds with wonder and amazement. And I wonder, can we identify with these disciples here, congregation? The scriptures say that even when Joseph in the Old Testament spoke lovingly towards his brothers and revealed himself to them, that they were troubled at his presence. And the same was true of the disciples in our text. And there will always be a certain mystery of the Lord Jesus, at least about the Lord Jesus, so long as we are here in this flesh and in this life. We will never know him perfectly. There will always be a mystery about him. But one day we shall know him. We who are in Christ, then all the doubts and the fears and the questions will all fade away. And we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him, the scriptures say, and we shall live and reign with him forever. What a day that will be. Should that not fill us with joy and expectation? Well, this is the third account. This is the account, rather, of our Lord's third appearance to his disciples. Now, what was the point of all this? What was the purpose of this appearance? Was this just another miracle story? Was this just another post-resurrection appearance of our Lord? Or is there something more here? Well, if you want to find out the answer to that question, you have to come back this afternoon, because that's what we're going to consider with the Lord's help. But for now, let's just leave this passage with a sense of awe and wonder as we see before us the Savior, the risen Christ, with great power, how he elicits great love and provides great nourishment. Oh, do you see, congregation, that he is everything that we need. He is everything that we could ever desire. And so why should we look elsewhere? Why should we look for another Savior besides him? He is the only Savior. He is the most gracious and loving Savior. And therefore, congregation, look to him. See him. See him this morning, standing, not on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but see him standing, sitting rather, the throne of his Father in heaven in glory. Hear him. Hear him as he calls to us this morning, not asking if we've caught any fish, but inviting us to partake of all the blessings of his salvation, blessings that he himself has merited by his suffering and death. And hearing his voice calling to us, not from the shore, but from heaven, through his word, that we may respond to him and come and eat to our heart's content, that we may be saved. Amen.